Amen indeed. You may be seated. Well, good morning. And welcome to the Real Tree Church here and online. Thank you for joining in, those that are online with us. Very happy to see every one of you this morning. I really mean that. I saw Steve right when I came in, and I told Steve this. I said, you make me smile when I see you. And we should make each other smile when we see each other. We should really make each other smile when we see each other. But that's not about today's message. I just thought that this morning when I saw Steve, and I said, I see so many of you because being away in Texas and then being able to come home, and I get to see friends and family and church family, and I just very thankful to be here. So good morning. We are here to worship together on this Lord's Day. We're going to continue to move along in our study of Luke's gospel, and we're going to be considering chapter 1, verses 72 through 75. So those of you that have your Luke study journals, get those ready. Those are great. Everybody love those? Those are pretty cool. If you don't have one, pick one up. And turn over with me to the first chapter of Luke's gospel. Last week in our study, Pastor Sean spoke about the Davidic covenant. And he asked that you focus on this statement. So he always asks at the end, so what? His so what last week was really focused on verse 68, where for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people. And remember, it's already done. If you are redeemed, then it is finished. There is nothing you can do to assist in your redemption. It is all of God. That was the focus last week. Today, we're going to be moving along into the second part of this covenant. This Benedictus is what it's called, the song of Zacharias. And I love, anytime I hear, oh, it's a song, then I'm all in. I'm all ears when I hear it's a song. I want to see it as a song. I want to sing it as a song. And this struck me as interesting because remember, back in Luke where Zacharias was deaf and mute, he wasn't able to say anything. And here he is singing a song. And this is a very popular song. This song was being sang for hundreds of years in churches. They would open up their morning Lord's Day together with this song as a reminder, and I didn't know that. As I dug in and studied, I thought, what a fascinating thing that this song was so prevalent for hundreds of years in our churches across the world. And I've read the verses, but I never saw it as a song. And so today we're going to be digging into this second part of this, and we know that this is profound. These verses are continued in the Song of Zechariah. We witness this divine orchestration of God's plan for redemption of all of mankind. It's a redemption plan. And when we read that he has visited and accomplished redemptions for his people, like the focus part of what Sean's message was last week in verse 68, we must understand that this visitation is not a casual encounter. It's not a visitation, like Sean said, of a distant relative or somebody popping by. This is the coming of God himself, the creator, to his creation in the most intimate, sacrificial, and monumental way. This is the beginning of that journey. This is the beginning, and it's all written in covenants. And we talked about the Davidic covenant last week. We're going to talk about the Abrahamic covenant this week. God, through his son, Jesus Christ, descended into the sphere of human existence. God, humbling himself, becoming incarnate, and literally walking with his people. This is no distant deity. This is no distant being. This is somebody with us, God with us, but a purposeful God who is near, a God who is deeply caring for his creation, and a God who chose to enter into the world of order to affect our salvation. But Yahweh did more than just come for a visit. He accomplished redemption for his people. In this, we find the heart of the gospel message. The word accomplished translates a Greek term that conveys the idea of bringing something to completion or a finishing of a task. And so it was with Christ's work on the cross. His death was not a tragedy, but a triumph. It was not an end, but a completion. The completion of God's redemptive plan. This plan, this divine act, this divine plan of redemption was not for a select few of Jewish remnants, for his people, but all those who would believe in him. Is that you? Now, don't answer. Don't raise your hands. We're not going to do any of that. But is that you? Ask yourself, is that me? So why is it? I have many dear friends that I didn't even invite to church this morning. Because for 30 years, it's been, no. Not interested. And I love them anyways. They're still my very dear friends. But why is it that you're here? Why is it that your heart moved and here you sit? Why is that? Because God moved your heart. Because the one and only God, the only creator of salvation, the only finisher of salvation moved your heart. And here you sit. Here you are. So good job. So it's a personal redemption purchased by the blood of Christ on the cross. This is a testament to God's grace, his unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. And I'll say that again. We certainly don't deserve it. But he gives it freely to those who trust in him as Lord and Savior. If that's not you, if you're teetering on that, but your heart's moved, then move. I beg you. I literally beg you from this pulpit this morning, move. If God's put that on your heart, go deep. Go all in. At work, we have a saying that, and I have some work peeps here this morning, so I'm so happy to see them too, because I get to see them outside of work where I'm stressed out of my brain, and I get to see them and see them for who they really are and not, hey, we need to get this stuff done. And we have a saying called all in. We have an email address that it's all in. Not all or team, it's all in. This morning, be all in. If you're teetering on that decision and you haven't chose to turn away from sin and seek the Lord fully, go all in. We'll talk more about that. This is the gospel. This is the central message of Scripture. This is the essence of our Christian faith. The sovereign, holy, and loving God visited us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he accomplished what we could never do on our own, the redemption of our souls. And it started with a promise, covenants. Today we're looking at the Abrahamic covenant, this portion of Zechariah's song. So let's now go to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. In Luke chapter 1, verse 72 through 75, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is the inherent, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your mercy and for the promise of your covenants. Thank you for rescuing us from sin, enabling us to serve without fear of sin. Help us, Lord, to live the lives of holiness and righteousness all of our days as a response to your love and your mercy. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen. So let's go back and dig in a bit. Today, our reflection is set on a vital portion found in Luke, where we are drawn to the heart of God's character, his mercy and covenant of love, and his divine expectations for us. God has expectations of us in this partnership that God's created. Here is the promise to our father Abraham we find the reassurances that are quintessential to having right theology, which are God's unwavering faithfulness, the doctrines of grace, and a call to holy living. Those three parts. Not part, not one, not, well, I kind of like this one, but I don't really care for the holy living part. All three of these, they work together in this gospel message. I have had some of the worst behavior in my life as a Christian. I do stupid stuff. I'll get mad about something or I'll react to something. And I'll think, wait a minute, I am not serving a holy and righteous God when I do that. And it's sin. All of us fall victim to sin. All of us. There is not one good. So we all are in that battle. But I have great news for you today in this covenant that God's created. So let's begin examining verse 72. To show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. This verse communicates the reality of God's infinite mercy. Not partial mercy, infinite mercy. God's mercy is unwavering commitment to not give us what we are rightfully deserve, which is hell, because of our sins. The Reformed faith emphasizes this truth, knowing that it is not by our works that we are saved, but by God's mercy and grace alone. All true believers are recipients of this mercy because God remembers his covenant. So let's look at the covenant in Genesis 13 or 12, verses 1 through 3. And Yahweh said to Abram, notice Abram, not Abraham yet, not living in this covenant yet, hadn't deserved it. But Yahweh said to Abram, go forth from your land and from your kin and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's God's word. That's found all the way back in Genesis, in chapter 12. And here we are all the way forward, thousands of years in Luke. And here we are thousands of years later talking about it today. The same covenant, the same promises. God's covenant with Abraham referenced here is not merely a promise, but an oath. A self-imposed obligation bound by God's own character. Bound by God's own character. This is an oath God made out of grace. For there was nothing in Abraham deserving such a praise or in a promise. It's God's sovereign will that determines his covenants, not the actions of or worthiness of people. Verse 3 continues, the oath he swore to our father, Abraham. The Lord's oath to Abraham was an act of pure grace. It's a promise of a savior. This is a promise of a savior. One who would rescue his people from the bondage of sin. This savior, as we now know, is Lord Jesus Christ. This verse reminds us that God's covenant love is not whimsical or erratic. It's enduring, it's consistent, and it's grounding in God's unchanging nature. As we delve deeper into this magnificent song of Zechariah, we see an awe-inspiring reference to a key event in the archives of God's redemptive history. The oath he swore to our father Abraham. God's dealings with Abraham constitute one of the significant turning points in this biblical narrative from the beginning. And it happens right in verse 12, and we're reminded of that again in Luke, in a gospel thousands of years later. A momentous occasion where we witness the fusion of divine sovereignty and God's grace. This oath that God swore to Abraham was an unconditional covenant First mentioned in Genesis 12, expanded upon in Genesis 15, Genesis 17. It promised land, descendants, blessings, but the core of this covenant was the promise of a redeemer. That's the core of this, which we're going to see in the next verse, how this ties together. God's word to Abraham wasn't just about creating a great nation or giving a specific territory, as it was a promise of a savior. This scarlet thread throughout the entire Bible, from the time you pick it up, from, I say, from Genesis all the way to Maps. So if you guys go to the furthest part of the book, it's Maps in my old Bible. And all the way there, there's this remnant of Christ, this remnant of Savior, this remnant of turn. Jesus' first words as he started his public ministry was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It wasn't, I love you. It wasn't, I love you. He came because of love. Love sent him. But his words and his instruction to us was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That's the gospel. And this promise started all the way back. All the way back with Abram. And through the lineage in the Davidic covenant, one would bless all the nations, as we saw last week in Sean's message. This Savior, as Zechariah makes clear, and as we know, is Jesus Christ. God's oath to Abraham was more than a contract. It was a vow, a divine guarantee. It was a promise founded not on Abraham's faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. Our Heavenly Father did not make this pledge because Abraham earned it or because he was perfect. In fact, Abraham had his fair share of faults and failures like all of us. But God, in his matchless grace, chose to make this covenant with Abraham anyway. This promise, this oath. God's sovereignty dictated that Abraham would not fail when it came to the faith God had given him. See this partnership now of grace, undeserved grace, and now this faith that God gives as a gift? That is, I'm asking, if you've been given grace, seek faith. Dig into faith, because the faith God has is like a mustard seed and grows into things birds can land on. Again, found in Luke. And that's the glory of the gospel. Our salvation is not dependent on our ability. Thank you, Lord. To keep our end of the bargain. Thank you, Lord. Because we can't. It's based on God's grace and his faithfulness to keep his promises. The covenant God made with Abraham, fulfilled in Christ, is a beautiful testament of truth. God's promises, unlike ours, never fail. His words never return void. His covenant love for his people, expressed in the oath to Abraham and fulfilled in Jesus, is not a passing whim. It's not a fickle. Again, it's not erratic. It stands firm, unwavering, and consistent. And that, believers, is the essence, again, of our gospel. So, this divine faithfulness and grace, where God stoops down to our level, keeps the promises we can't, and saves us through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. So let's rejoice in this reality, and let's respond to this grace with lives of faith and obedience. So now we're moving into verse 74. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies. The ultimate rescue mission. When we speak of enemies in this context, we must go beyond our temporal understanding of our foes and our adversaries. I have plenty of those in business. I don't know if anybody works for a living, but everybody's competing with everybody, everybody's enemies. This is way beyond that. This is the people that don't like us and we don't like them, but we're called to love them anyways. This goes beyond that. This enemy is not a human oppressor or a physical threat. Our primary enemy here is far more than insidious. Our enemy is sin. Our enemy is sin itself. Our sin is our enemy. And sin is the rebellion against God that permeates every human heart, that separates us from our holy Creator. Sin is our true enemy, and it is from the hand of this enemy that God promises to rescue us. The weight of this enemy is too heavy for us to bear. The shackles of this enemy, too strong, it would break us. It's a battle we cannot win on our own. And we are not without hope because God made a promise. That should bring unrivaled joy in our lives. The fact that God didn't say, well, I'll think about it. He made a promise. Because this promise is not left unfulfilled. It's embodied in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who accomplishes our rescue by his sacrificial death on the cross, his perfect life, his atoning death, his triumphant resurrection. And these are the means by which he delivered us from the bondage of sin, our real enemy, our ultimate enemy, an enemy we can't defeat on our own without God. It is not by our own merits or works, but by his grace alone. This is sovereign work of God. I like to say that if God's not all sovereign, he's not sovereign at all. There can't be a God out of control. And we can't look at this world and say, well, but why does this all happen? Because we live in a fallen world. That's why. As we proceed into verse 74b, the other half of this, it says, and to enable us to serve him without fear. We find the purpose and result of our rescue. The purpose and the result of the rescue mission is this, to enable us to serve him without fear. Nathan opened a prayer this morning and said, thank you for letting us come together and worship together and sing together and be in family together, because you can't do this everywhere else on earth. I've been to 65 different countries. And I've hidden in places to where people told me, if you go there, you get arrested, we'll never see you again. And I was like, oh, cool. What a dumb thing to say. It was a horrible, stupid thing to say on my part. But thankfully, God had bigger plans for me than to be sent to some prison somewhere. If Darcy were here, she'd be nodding right now. I got arrested and taken to some place one time. It's a weird world. But we are in a place where we can do a lot more than we think we can. We can think a lot more about, hey, how can we really go and serve him without fear? You live in a place unlike many other places. And this is the purpose and the result of our rescue. We're not merely freed from the grip of sin, left to wander aimlessly. We're given a new purpose, a new calling, to serve our God. But notice how Zechariah phrases it. We are enabled to serve him without fear. Under the old covenant, the Israelites served God, but often it was with a sense of fear or dread because of his holiness and their sinfulness. But in Christ, under the new covenant, we serve not out of fear, but love. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we can approach God's throne of grace with boldness, not fear. In Hebrews 4:16, which I don't think I sent over in my study, it says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find a grave to help in the time of need. Fascinating that we are to do this without fear. of sin and the bondage it has over us. And it's not by our power that we serve, but by his power working in us. Remember, he enabled us. We didn't enable God. You can't enable God. The word used is enable. It is God's mercy and grace that enables to do this, to live boldly for him, to serve him without fear. This empowerment is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, sanctifying us day by day, enabling us to live a life pleasing to God, reflecting his glory. Therefore, believers, let us rejoice in the salvation that Christ has won for us. Let us find our purpose in serving him fearlessly for his glory. Let us remember that it's not by our own strength, but by his grace and mercy that we can serve him, that we've been enabled to serve our great God. And press on in this journey of faith, encouraged by the truth of God's word. If you're ever curious on what's going on in life, what should I do next? How am I being affected by this? Just pause for a moment and just turn to God's word. We're going to talk about what else you can do here in a moment as well. And now finally, verse 75 of this Zechariah song, it states, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And as we turn to this verse, we see the outcome and the obligation that salvation, that God's provision is for holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. This is the response that the gospel actually requires from us. True believers are going to want to live holy and righteous. They're going to turn to God. Doesn't mean they don't sin, but boy, oh boy, they see the difference. Do we not live in a world that people don't even recognize sin any longer? That somebody's like, hey, come and celebrate this thing with me. I'm like, what are you talking about? Have you lost your mind? I can't celebrate that with you. Then you don't love me. No, that's not what I said. Remember when I said I have friends that for 30 years, they're not into the whole, Jesus thing. You're kind of a Jesus freak, Vern. Literal words. And I still love them. Because I also recognize the man on the cross. You know that story. How good was that guy's doctrine? When Jesus turned to him and said, "You will be with me in paradise today." What was that thief's doctrine? That is grace. That is a story of grace. And I don't know where God's grace is going to be with these people that I've known all my life, but my brain does not think the things of God. I may get there first and, hey, what are you doing here? Man, this is great. Because I don't know, so that we are not to judge other people's salvation. So I want to warn you guys a little bit in this. Do not judge other people's salvation because you don't know. We are called to preach Christ, the gospel, and love. Because there's all sorts of things that somebody might look at my life and say, Vern, you are out of your mind. That is very sinful. And if I don't see it, that makes me very blind, doesn't it? It makes me not have eyes to see and ears to hear. And hopefully I'm surrounded by people that love me that say, Vern, that's wrong. You are wrong. You need to change that behavior. And take me to Scripture to share that with me. And encourage me to see that as sin. And I don't know what that is. No sin is greater than the other either. The difference is that it starts to become not sin. So what happens when this thing that we've looked at our whole lives is like, wow, that seems sinful. That's sinful. It says it's an abomination in God's, whether it's lying or sexual immorality, all these things that are called out in God's word. And somebody says, no, love wins. Somebody sent me a book. Hey, Vern, love wins. Got to read this. I got about some pages in. I don't know. I don't even know how many pages, so I don't want to lie to you and say, oh, I read the whole book, because I did not. I went, whoop, in the trash. I didn't even decide to send it back. Because it's not that I don't love them, but I'm not going to celebrate this sin. I'm not going to say, yes, this is, we can agree, because we can agree. And that's okay. That doesn't make me a bigot. It doesn't make me a hater. It makes me someone that believes in God's word, his inherent word, and the fact that, you know what, I'm not going to lie to them. I'm not going to lie to somebody knowing that that's God's word. Now, they can get upset with me, and they can be challenged by that, and I'll take them to God's word, because I hope that it's not me offending them. I hope they're being offended by God's word, and they say, wow, that's really in God's word. And faith comes by what? Hearing the word of God. So always share the word of God with people. Don't make it your opinion. Share truth. Righteous and holy living before him all our days. Now, the only way we can even attempt this is through the Spirit. So firstly, it refers to holiness, means to be set apart, to be different from the world, because we are consecrated to God. It is a call to reflect God's own character, his purity, his opposition to sin. Holiness is not something that we can attain on our own, but is the transformative work in the Holy Spirit in us, making us more like Christ every single day. Secondly, we see righteousness. Righteousness is being in the right standing before God. That's what that means, to be in right standing in the presence of our God. Living in a way that is pleasing to him. This righteousness is twofold. It's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us when we believe in him. So that's part one, making us justified or declared right before God. And it's the practical righteousness that we are called to live out in our daily lives. And you can't have one without the other. And you can't try to do this righteous on your own, because it starts with the imputed nature of Christ imputing sin from us, that we are justified through Christ. And now we move into, how do I live differently, Lord? And you better be surrounded by family in that thought. We'll get to that. It's this practical righteousness that we're being called out to live in our daily lives, being honest, being just, being faithful in all of our dealings. But notice, we're called to live this way before him. This is not about appearing holy and righteous before others. It's about living a life that is pleasing to God. Because I know people that, man, they sound like it, they act like it, and boy, oh boy, they have fooled me. I literally had to say something at a point to where somebody introduced themselves as a Christian to me in business, and I said, well, that means I can't work with you. What? They were offended instantly. And I said, well, now we have to walk the walk. You and I need now have to have distance. Before, we were just going to sign a contract. And our chief legal partner sitting in our congregation this morning, and he's been in training in legal contracts. So I can legally, in the world, here's my legal contract, and I can form this agreement and legally bind things. But when somebody says I'm a Christian, now I got to stop and say, well, now I got to check your character. Because if you're telling me this because you don't want to abide by the contract we're going to sign, and you're going to ask for forgiveness before we even get to that, I'm out. So would you like to have a business relationship and we'll move to contract? Or would you like to simply, hey, I'm a Christian, let's shake hands on this? There's people that are in this room right now. They used to shake hands with people. Imagine that. Used to shake hands and make deals with people, and their word was great. They would follow through, and if they couldn't, they would come to you and say, man, I'm really struggling. Can we work this out over the... That's not the world we're living in now. It's changing pretty dramatically. And I sound like I'm 104, but I'm only half that. Our outward actions are going to be looked at, and it needs to be in the presence of him, our Lord, our God. Not for each other, for God. That ups the ante quite a bit, I hope, when we look at how we're living for God, not how do we look to each other. And it's not just for a moment or a season, but it's all of our days. It's a lifelong commitment from the moment we come to Christ until we see him face to face. And that's this journey of sanctification. It's a journey of sanctification, being more like Christ every day. So my friends, my family, as we receive the forgiveness and salvation that Christ offers us, let's also commit to live a life in response to his grace, in his holiness and righteousness before God, all of our days. This is what Dr. John MacArthur says, reading some of his thoughts on this and others, of course, but he says this: the Abrahamic covenant, which God made to the fathers of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is a foundational element of biblical interpretation. A correct understanding of it is essential to properly comprehend all of the redemptive history. In contrast to the Davidic covenant, which was universal in scope, the Abrahamic covenant, it was a national presentment, promising blessings to Israel. And I added this parenthetically: though Gentiles can enter into those blessings through faith, the Abrahamic covenant is preeminently a covenant of mercy, revealing that God is gracious and compassionate to undeserving people. I don't agree with Dr. MacArthur on all things, nor should anybody agree with everybody on all things. We can't. We have different thoughts. We have different versions. But when I read this, it really made me pause, because it really made me stop and think. He's bookending the statement, going all the way to this promise being made in Genesis, and that this is a foundational element of our biblical interpretation. That really struck me, because if we're not really digging in with that and being around good teachers and people that are willing to dig in and go deep, when Pastor Sean asked, "Hey, will you be here on this day? We're thinking of stuff." No, I'm not there, but I'll be there. And it's not because I wanted to preach, because I didn't. I'd much rather sing. Don't know if you noticed that or not. But I love to sing. But when my brother asked me, "Hey, will you do this? I'm an elder in our church." And I said, "Well, yes, of course." Because I don't know if any of you have preached, but this takes hours and hours and hours and hours. And when you're done with the message, you completely scrub it. You start over. You dig into it every morning for an hour, 2 hours, get up early, get coffee, and really soak on this, because the last thing I want to do is lie to you. It says it's better that somebody that is misusing the word of God would tie a millstone around their neck and cast themselves in a lake. And I don't know if you've seen Chubb Lake. Ugh. In the summer, that's pretty green. And I thought, no. And I am truly thankful for the promises of Yahweh. Without these promises, there would be no hope. There would be no saving grace. And no remedy for the enemy, our sin. No remedy. So I'm going to follow in Sean's footsteps now. So what? I really like that. So what? So in our covenant study this morning, we were called the family, and Abraham was called our father. This is a family. It's so radically important that you join up together, not just Sunday morning, not just come together and, "Hey, it's so super good to see you." No, it's good to come together outside of these walls and do life with each other, because guess what? The more you surround yourself with actual true believers, guess what? You'll see things more righteously and holy, because you're surrounded by people that care about what you do or may not do. And that's okay. Now, I say, you know, Sean will shoot a gun. Him and Levi are gun shooters. So if you guys like shooting guns, they love to shoot guns. They love target. They love the competition of it. great. Where people have that interest and they come together and do that, I love to sing songs. I like to write songs. I like to practice songs. And that is also something that I get to do. So what are your interests and how do you get around each other? Because sometimes we'll see our worst behavior. I love to work, or did. I used to love to work. I'm here with a friend today that love him dearly. And he that man loves to work. He loves to work. It doesn't break him down. He just loves to work. And I've loved to work too. So that I've always found, somebody asked me just very recently, Vern, I don't see you anymore. I was like, well, because we don't work together. I work like 70, 80 hours a week because I find it joy, or used to. Less and less as I get older and want to do other things, and I don't understand the complexity of the world that we live in like I did in the career I had before, and I challenge you guys. Find the things that interest you and get involved and do life together with that. And it's not just, hey, we do a Bible study on a Wednesday night. That's great. Study together, but do life together. And I know some of you guys that hang out together, and that's amazing. And that's why there's so many people in this church today, 6 years later, is because of the relationships and the depth being part of that coming together. Most importantly, our pastor preaches the word of God. And I want to go on the record, I did not dig it. I came in, I was like, oh, what in the world? Oh, man. Sean, I love Sean. We always kind of worked together in music ministry things, and he came to me and he said, so brother, what do you think? I said, man, could use a little joy. He's like, really? Yeah. And out of our relationship and our trust and our willingness to listen to each other, he's like, yeah, you know what? I've been thinking about that. And he's amazing. Bringing God's word to this church. And I'm so thankful for him. And I'm here because of relationship and being moved by the God's word. He said, hey, do you want to study together? 22,000 pages of theology later in 4.5 years. I was like, dude, what did I sign up for? Hey, you want to read this book? Sure. I read the book a couple weeks later. Hey, here's another book. And I was like, wow. Oh, that was a great book. And then he's like, here. And I love him for that. So what? Righteous and holy living comes by righteous and holy living. Being around those that are wanting to seek righteous and holy living. If you're seeking relationships that people aren't really that enthused by righteous and holy living, check yourself. That's an oldie but a goodie. Check yourself. Because that might draw out the worst of your style, the worst of your sin, and it is your enemy. Righteous and holy living. Get around the people that you trust and keep each other accountable and do life together. That's our so what. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with humble hearts, Lord, praising you in song and prayer for the unfathomable depth of your love. You, our God, are the author of every promise. Your faithfulness stretches from age to age. Every word you've spoken will come to pass, and not one of your promises will ever fail. Lord, we sing a song of your faithfulness like a beacon in the darkest night. Your faithfulness guides us, comforting us with the knowledge that you are steadfast, unchanging, and true. And we sing a song of your greatness, Father. You are majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, and you constantly work wonders. Your greatness, O God, is seen in the vastness of the universe and the beauty of this world, and most importantly, in the redemption you offer through the Son, Jesus. We sing a song of your mercy, Lord. Despite of our failures and weaknesses, your mercy, Lord, is never ending. Your grace is fresh each day. It's vast and it's wide. You, O Lord, do not treat us as our sins deserve, but in your great mercy, you forgive, you heal hearts, and you restore. And lastly, we sing a song of your grace, Lord. It's your grace that saved us, your grace that sustains us. It's your grace that will lead us home, and we didn't earn it, and we certainly don't deserve it, Lord. But you give it freely out of your unbounded love. As we close this prayer, Lord, may our lives continue to sing of your promises, your faithfulness, your gratefulness, your grace, greatness, your mercy. Let our lives be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear, Lord. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.